God is good. Does everybody have the sermon notes before we begin tonight? They are back by my mama, in case you need them. Oh, Becca needs them. Faithy needs them. Matthew needs them. All right. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, it delights our souls to sing of how good you are, to focus on your greatness and your kindness and your mercy and your love and your grace. As we think of the Lord Jesus Christ, you did not spare your own Son. You delivered him over for us all, that we might be rescued from sin's power, that we might be forgiven, that we might be freed from condemnation, no longer under your wrath, but now in grace, at peace with you, because of the reconciliation that your Son has brought. You have adopted us into your family. We rejoice in you as our God and Savior. We know that you're intimately acquainted with all of our ways. We know that you're working all things together for good for us, we who love you, God, because you first loved us. We who were called according to your purpose and summoned effectively through the gospel into your kingdom. We rejoice to be under the power of the Holy Spirit as he bears his fruit in us, as your word is daily our delight, the living word, a joy to us. As we have the family of God, even as we meet tonight, brothers and sisters, we love you together, we love each other, we love to sing praises to you and reflect on your plan in our lives. Even in the trials, Lord, we know that your power is perfected in our weakness. And so we can boast about our weaknesses, that the power of Christ may live in us, that we would magnify Jesus the Lord, that we can trust in you as you refine our faith and teach us endurance and make us perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. We come again, Lord, to your word. We need that living word to teach us now. May you reprove us and correct us in preparation for communion. Would you train us in righteousness, Lord? Would you make us adequate, equipped for every good work? All this to the glory of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, we are back in Joshua tonight, so turn with your Bibles to Joshua chapter 7. And as you do, let me tell you three things about sin. First of all, sin will take you farther than you wanted to go. Secondly, sin will cost you more than you wanted to pay. And third, sin will keep you longer than you wanted to stay. And tonight we're going to see the effects of sin in the life of God's people Israel, causing trouble for the entire nation. And we're going to see how God moves in and addresses sin and deals with sin. And that's why I've called our study tonight, God's Remedy for an Aching Heart. And my desire tonight as I preach the Word of God is that each one of you with me, that we would search our own hearts and examine our lives before the living God. We'll be remembering Christ tonight in communion. So anything in your life that you've hidden away, anything that you think is covered and gone, I want to call you to instead get that sin issue settled with the Lord before you leave this room this evening, to draw near to God. God's Word has much to say to us tonight, so let's go to our passage. Let's begin with letter A then. A paling defeat. A paling defeat. Covering verses 1 through 5. Allow me to read it for you. But the sons of Israel acted unfaithfully in regard to the things under the ban. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, from the tribe of Judah, took some of the things under the ban. Therefore the anger of the Lord burned against the sons of Israel. Now Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Bethaven, east of Bethel, and said to them, "Go up and spy out the land." So the men went up and spied out Ai. And they returned to Joshua and said to him, "Do not let all the people go up. Only about 2,000 or 3,000 men need to go up to Ai. Do not make all the people toil up there, for they are few." So about 3,000 men from the people went up there, but they fled from the men of Ai. And the men of Ai struck down about 36 of their men and pursued them from the gate as far as Shebarim and struck them down on the descent. So the hearts of the people melted and became as water. Wow. Pretty shocking, don't you agree? Please notice with me that ominous word that begins Joshua chapter 7, the word but. It is a forewarning. It's a signal that events are about to change in this new chapter. Joshua and Israel are about to rapidly fall from the mountain of success and victory that we just looked at for two chapters at Jericho. They're going to fall into the valley of defeat and despair at Ai. Now, our last chapter, remember? Chapter 6, it was a story of great supernatural victory from God's hands. Things were all rosy and bright. Notice chapter 6, verse 27. So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame was in all the land. Then chapter 7, verse 1. But what? But the sons of Israel acted unfaithfully in regard to the things under the ban. And the chief story, the real problem, is made clear right away. And we are informed that the Israelites of Joshua's day will... We know up front what they're only going to later discover through their defeat and their humiliation and then God's revelation. Israel has acted unfaithfully. The word used to describe this offense means literally to act undercover. Treacherously, secretly. It indicates a breach of trust, a breach of trust against God. Things that belong to God alone, set apart to Him under the ban, have been instead taken, filched, wrongly appropriated. And then our text gets more specific, and that's point one tonight, the sinner. Let's talk about the sinner. His name is Achan, or Acre in 1 Chronicles chapter 2, verse 7. It's a play on the Hebrew word meaning to trouble. His genealogy is traced back four steps to the tribe of Judah, as if to say, that's the very man I'm talking about. Achan, son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, son of Zerah, from the tribe of Judah. Our writer exposes him and his sin and points out its full seriousness. He is known in Bible history as the man who troubled Israel, verse 25. And because of Achan's sin, Israel is going to be defeated at Ai. 36 Jewish soldiers will die. And amazingly, this will be Israel's first and only military defeat in Canaan in the book of Joshua. And it is a defeat that is forever connected with Achan's name, a sad legacy indeed from this one man. And our story is going to teach us to never, never to underestimate the damage that just one person can do outside of the will of God walking in sin. Listen to Ecclesiastes 9:18. It says, one sinner destroys much good. And Achan is going to prove it. Didn't King David's one disobedient act in taking an unauthorized census lead to the death of 70,000 people? 2 Samuel 24, Jonah's refusal to obey God nearly sank an entire ship of sailors. Paul admonished the Corinthian church to discipline the disobedient man in their fellowship because his sin was defiling the entire congregation. Listen to how he speaks. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? 1 Corinthians 5, 6. Just a little yeast will permeate the whole. Just one person can do great damage. Now there's more to this than meets the eye, and I want to expand on this observation. So let's move to point two, the sin. And let me ask you this. Who sinned in this passage? Achan, right? Achan. Yes, but that is not all that God says. And I want you to notice this. Verse 1. But the sons of Israel acted unfaithfully in regard to the things under the ban. Now, why would God blame the whole nation for the disobedience of only one soldier? We don't even think this way. This is new and foreign to us. It is the principle of solidarity that we have to grasp. One man is the offender, but the entire people are viewed as being guilty of having committed this trespass, so that God's anger blazes against the entire nation. We call it corporate guilt. And corporate guilt and individual responsibility, they go hand in hand together in this story because of this sense of corporate solidarity. Achan sinned, but he robbed the entire nation of the purity and the holiness that God required of them. Achan is the perpetrator of the sinful act, but all of Israel is involved. That's what I want us to understand. Because, you see, Israel is one people in the Lord. The individual functions within the larger setting of the community of which he is a part. So listen, God's people today, the church, we too are one body in Christ. Let's not miss that connection. We are interdependent. We are not independent. In 1 Corinthians 12:20, Paul writes, "But now there are many members, but one body. We belong to each other. We need one another. We affect each other." And you can read 1 Corinthians 12. Think of the human body. Infection in just one part leads to weakness and infection eventually in the other parts. And so with the body of Christ. Think about how, even though we as Americans think of ourselves as individuals, we are truly interdependent and we are connected as a corporate solidarity. So much so that in 1 Corinthians 12:26, Paul says, if one member suffers, what? All the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, what? All the members rejoice with it. We have virtually no concept of this. We are used to thinking in terms of our own individual separate lives. But I say to you again tonight, you are not an island unto yourself. In Christ Church, no man, no woman is an island. And what you and I do affects the entire church body. And so please take this lesson to heart tonight. What kind of impact is your life, your choices, perhaps your sins, having upon the entire church family? Do you ever think about that? I think we need to in light of our passage tonight. Now, just what was Achan's sin? Well, verse 1 answers, and it tells us that he took some of the things under the ban. You see, all the spoils from Jericho were to be devoted to the Lord. They were to go into the treasury of the Lord. Joshua made this crystal clear, and we saw that last time in chapter 6. So notice with me in chapter 6, verse 17, Joshua said, even before the fall of Jericho, he warned the people, he instructed them, and the city will be under the ban. It and all that is in it belongs to who? To the Lord. Verse 18, but as for you, only keep yourselves from the things under the ban, right? They are banned. They are not for you. Lest you covet them and take some of the things under the ban, so you would make the camp of Israel accursed and bring trouble on it. But all the silver and gold and articles of bronze and iron are holy to the Lord. They shall go into the treasury of the Lord. So what did Achan do? He rejected God's will. So the end of verse 1 gives a result. Therefore, the anger of the Lord burned. It blazed against the sons of Israel. You see, this chapter is really about the wrath, the anger of God, how it burns in verse 1 and following, and how it's turned away by the chapter's end. And this whole narrative is framed in terms of the Lord's anger. Verse 1, all the way down through verse 26, as we'll see. Now, as we look at verses 2 to 5, we have to see that God's people fail because they are under his chastening here. And that brings us to point 3, the shock. Again, notice verse 2. Now, Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Beth-Aven, east of Bethel, and said to them, go up and spy out the land. So the men went up and spied out Ai. Okay, we get it. That's the next military objective. Joshua is a superb military general. Again, he sends out spies to reconnoiter the military target. He is unaware of what we, the readers, already know. The covenant of God has been violated. So verse 3, they return to Joshua. They say to him, "Do not let all the people go up. Only about 2,000 or 3,000 men need to go up to Ai. Do not make all the people toil up there. They are few. It's not a difficult city to take down, as reconnaissance now shows. Maybe there's even a lightheartedness here, especially after Jericho. Ai is nothing." Perhaps Joshua should have consulted the Lord in prayer. A text doesn't say. But you see, Joshua's first serious attempt to master this country that the Lord has given to Israel is doomed to fail because God is not behind his people. His righteous anger will pull them down. His promise was based on covenant obedience. We saw that in chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. But disobedience marks the camp. And so the facts, notice again, they're succinctly stated. Verse 4, about 3,000 men from the people went up there, but they fled from the men of Ai. The Jewish army went up to Ai, but soon came down the hill again. And they are literally running for their lives. Wait a minute. These are the guys that just destroyed Jericho. Notice the crushing report of verse 5. And the men of Ai struck down about 36 of their men, pursued them from the gate as far as Shebarim, and struck them down on the descent. So the hearts of the people melted and became as water. What a shock. 36 dead Jewish soldiers. The tables have turned now because of the disobedience of God's people to his command. And did you notice the language that's used to describe what's going on here? The effect of the defeat on Israel, it is similar to the earlier description of who? The Canaanites. Now it's the Jews whose hearts melt and become like water. And that's why I call this point, letter A paling defeat. And we can picture their faces growing pale and their knees knocking as they feel the same fear that their enemies experienced toward them. See, Moses had warned Israel that they could not possibly defeat their enemies unless the nation was obedient to the Lord. That was their only hope. Come on, this is a puny nation compared to seven nations, each one larger than Israel. They're fortified. They're used to battle. Israel is not. If they would obey the Lord, then supernatural victory would follow. One Jewish soldier, in fact, would chase 1,000. Two would put 10,000 to flight. That was the promise. Deuteronomy 32:30. But sin always brings God's displeasure and our defeat. And we have to remember Isaiah 59:2. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. That brings us into letter B tonight, a perplexed declaration. A perplexed declaration covering verses 6 to 9. And our narrative now shows us the dramatic result of the defeat. Joshua's dismay and his prayer to God. 3 points. Here's point one, the despair of Joshua. Notice verses 6 and 7. Then Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until the evening, both he and the elders of Israel, and they put dust on their heads. And Joshua said, "Alas, O Lord God, why did you ever bring this people over the Jordan, only to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us?" And then talk about despair. Imagine saying this, "If only we had been willing to dwell beyond the Jordan." He's pretty depressed, isn't he? The leader who was magnified in chapter 6, verse 27, now he is mortified. And he's on his face. Have some of your best plans ever just been dashed to pieces? And then you can identify with Joshua here. He is absolutely grief-stricken. And we have to remember that he hasn't received the explanation, the information that we already know from verse 1. We have, because our writer has informed us at the very beginning. You and I have the reader's edge. We know what's going on, right? But Joshua doesn't have this advantage. He doesn't know what's happening yet. His prayer is from a mourning, despairing, perplexed, and broken heart. But there does even seem to be a hint of accusation against God here. He seems to blame God for Israel's presence in Canaan and for the humiliating defeat that they've just experienced. And further, he shows us that unbelief is always willing to settle for something less than God's best. Look what he said If only we had been willing to dwell beyond the Jordan.
What?
He can't mean that. Dwell outside the promised land? Now listen, Joshua needs to learn there is never a right time to accuse God of anything. Never. And we need to look to ourselves to see where the problem is. It is never with God. And when you and I ever feel tempted to get angry with God or to blame God, stop right there. We're wrong. Don't even think it. Don't even say it. Repent of it. I need to start with me and you need to start with you. Let's not ever point the finger at God. Ever. And then two concerns surface here. Point two. The danger for Israel. Look at verses 8 and 9. O Lord, what can I say since Israel has turned their back before their enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear of it, and they will surround us and cut off our name from the earth. In other words, what did this prove? Israel is not impregnable. They're not unconquerable. Once the nations of the land of Canaan figure this out, they can move in for the kill based on their superior numbers, and that's what Joshua is arguing. But there's a more important point. Point three, the distinction of Yahweh. Look at verse 9. For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear of it. They will surround us and cut off our name from the earth. And what will you do for your great name? You see, if Israel perishes, it will reflect on Yahweh's reputation. If Israel's foes cut off our name, says Joshua, then what will do for your great name, God? Do you realize what this is going to mean for your reputation? Because the name of the covenant people is rightly connected with the name of the Lord himself. And the real issue here then is the glory of the God of Israel. God must be magnified and exalted among the nations by his people. And we must pray that his name be honored like we saw this morning. Our concern must not be for our own reputation so much as for the great name of Yahweh. Matthew Henry is right. Listen to this. We cannot urge a better plea than this. Lord, what will thou do for thy great name? He says, let God in all be glorified and then welcome his whole will. Amen. Well, as we move on, Joshua and Israel do not know at this point what's wrong. All they know is that they have suffered their first defeat. And thankfully, God wants his people to have the victory and not the defeat. And so now in our text, God takes the necessary steps to reveal to Joshua, to reveal to Israel just exactly where the problem is. And that is point C, a penetrating disclosure. A penetrating disclosure. So notice with me verses 10 to 15. So the Lord said to Joshua, rise up. Why is it that you have fallen on your face? Israel has sinned. And they have also transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them. And they have even taken some of the things under the ban and have both stolen and deceived. Moreover, they have also put them among their own things. Therefore, the sons of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. They turn their backs before their enemies, for they have become accursed. I will not be with you anymore unless you destroy the things under the ban from your midst. Rise up. Consecrate the people and say, consecrate yourselves for tomorrow. For thus the Lord, the God of Israel, has said, there are things under the ban in your midst, O Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies until you have removed the things under the ban from your midst. In the morning then, you shall come near by your tribes, and it shall be that the tribe which the Lord takes by lot shall come near by families, and the family which the Lord takes shall come near by households, and the household which the Lord takes shall come near man by man. And it shall be that the one who is taken with the things under the ban shall be burned with fire, he and all that belongs to him, because he has transgressed the covenant of the Lord and because he has committed a disgraceful thing in Israel. Now notice, the Lord allows Joshua and his leaders to stay on their faces until the time of the evening sacrifice. And that just reminds us that God reveals sin in his time and in his way. And apparently he's giving time. He gives these men time to come to the end of themselves, to make them pliable, humble, ready to obey his directions. And then he speaks to Joshua. God is abrupt. He's strong. He's to the point. Rise up. Why is it that you've fallen on your face? Here's the problem. Israel has sinned, has transgressed, has taken things under the ban, has stolen, has deceived. God is not going to bless with sin in their midst. They're going to be defeated by their enemies. They must deal with their sin. They have to remove the things from the ban from their midst. And in these words to Joshua, God gives us some insights into sin, and we need to take note. And so let me just share with you seven observations about sin. Here's the first one. And you might even think, duh. God knows about our sins. That's the first one. Achan's sin was hidden to man, but not to God. You cannot hide your sin from God. In fact, listen to Hebrews 4:13. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. God knows about your sins, my sins, our sins. Secondly, God hates our sin. Let's think rightly about this. It grieves the Holy Spirit. And as our chapter shows us, God reacts to sin in anger. That's the theme of this chapter. Third, God sees sin as missing the mark. That's the third thing I want you to see about sin. What the Lord says to Joshua helps us see Achan's and Israel's sin from God's point of view. What they did was sin, verse 11, a word that means to miss the mark. See, God wants us as his people to be obedient and holy, but when we sin, we miss the mark and we fall short of his standard. Closely related, a fourth fact about sin. God views sin as crossing the line, transgression. God views sin as crossing the line, transgression. Because in verse 11, sin is also transgression, which means to cross over. In other words, God has drawn a line and told his people not to cross it. But here in our chapter, they had violated his covenant. They had crossed the line. Fifth, lest we think otherwise, God will respond to sin in our lives. In fact, he will chasten us for unconfessed sin. And I've read Hebrews 12:5 through 11 just recently. I want to just refer you to it. Hebrews 12:5 through 11. God will chasten us for unconfessed sin because he loves us as our Father. Sixth, here's the good news as we think about Christ and we come to the communion table tonight. God has a remedy for our sins. 1 John 1:9. What does it say? If we confess our sins, homologeo, if we say the same thing about them as God says, call them what they are, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. How can he do that? Well, the answer is in 1 John 2:2. Jesus Christ is the propitiation for our sins. He turned aside the wrath of God from us because he bore the wrath of God in our place. In 1 John 1:7, John reminds us that his blood cleanses us from all sin. So we come to communion tonight remembering the cross of Christ, the death of Jesus, his blood shed on our behalf, that he took God's wrath for us in our place and has reconciled us through faith to the living God. He is our Redeemer. He paid the price for our sins. God has a remedy for our sins. It's Jesus. And lastly, sin must be dealt with. This is God's universe. He's not going to look the other way about sin, is he? Never. And so either you and I will deal with our sins, or God, as a faithful Father, he will deal with them. Either way, they will be handled. Now, following God's command in verse 13, Joshua must have sent word throughout the camp to the people that evening that they were to sanctify themselves, they were to prepare for an assembly to be held the next morning. And you have to wonder, did Achan and his family get any sleep that night? They know what's coming. Did they think they were secure? Did they think, well, God doesn't know. I'm not going to be discovered. That brings us to our final point, and it is a doozy, letter D, a painful death. A painful death, covering verses 16 to 26. Now, 3 points under this last point. First, one, the investigation. The investigation. It's in verses 16 to 18. Notice it with me. So Joshua arose early in the morning and brought Israel near by tribes, and the tribe of Judah was taken. And he brought the family of Judah near, and he took the family of the Zerahites, and he brought the family of the Zerahites near man by man, and Zabdi was taken. And he brought his household near man by man, and Achan, son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, son of Zerah, from the tribe of Judah, was taken. Can I just remind you? The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? That's what Joshua asks in Jeremiah 17:9. But God answers in the next verse, I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give to each man according to his ways, according to the results of his deeds. God is saying, no one can hide from him. He sees all. He reveals all in time. God's approach here is pretty methodical. It moves from the larger group of Judah to the increasingly smaller groups, and then finally to Achan. Perhaps in this process, God is giving Achan time to repent and confess his sins before he has to do so of necessity. But nonetheless, God's finger gets closer and closer, and finally it points specifically to Achan. Now you think about that. The lesson for us needs to be learned. Think about it. If there is unrepentant sin in your life, does God already know about it? Absolutely. Absolutely. And his finger will get closer and closer to your life. And one day, perhaps soon, I pray so, he will point out those things in your life that need to be revealed. And it is only a matter of time if you are a child of God until God's finger lands on your life and you are exposed in your sins. They cannot be hidden forever. Your sin will find you out. You may try, but you cannot hide your sin. And therefore, would you not heed the passage tonight, God's word, and repent now, tonight, and turn from your sins and humble your heart and get right with God this moment? Doesn't Achan's example call us to that? And then there's a second point, the confession in verses 19 to 23. Achan is the man. Even so, Joshua speaks like a father to a son when he addresses Achan lovingly but firmly. Look at verse 19. Then Joshua said to Achan, my son, I implore you, give glory to the Lord, the God of Israel, and give praise to him, and tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me. Now, did you notice? Give glory to God by confessing. See, that's how we worship God. One of the many ways. But did you think of your confession as worship? It is. Don't let anyone blame God for injustice. See, maybe someone's looked at your life and what you're going through and they've said, wow, God is harsh. God is unkind. But what we need to do, like Achan here, is reveal what is really happening behind the scenes, what God sees in our hearts. And then look at verses 20 and 21. So Achan answered Joshua and said, truly I have sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel, and this is what I did. Now, could you imagine if this happened regularly? Ted, you're a lawyer. Could you imagine if this regularly happened in our courts of law? The prosecutor says, could you just please tell us what you did? And there's a full disclosure, you know, on the witness stand. There's no need for cross-examination. The witness just tells the whole story without any hesitancy. Verse 21, when I saw among the spoil a beautiful mantle from Shinar and 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold 50 shekels in weight, then I coveted them and took them. And behold, they are concealed in the earth inside my tent with the silver underneath it. A full disclosure. He tells the full story, even tells where they can go find the stuff that was taken, that was under the ban. Amazing. Note the progression, the way sin works. I saw, I coveted, I took, right? I saw, I coveted, I lusted, then I acted, and then he covered up his sin. Now, I know you have never done that, but I certainly have, right? And how terrible, in light of God's goodness. Achan disobeyed God to possess some wealth that he could not even enjoy. Sin will always make promises to us that it cannot keep. And we're always disappointed. You know, here's the amazing thing. Had Achan waited just a few days for the victory over Ai, it's coming, by the way, in our text. If he had just waited a few days, he would have gathered all the spoils that he wanted. There's going to be immense wealth and material blessing in the land of Canaan under God. But no, he had to do it his way. So notice verses 22 and 23. So Joshua sent messengers and they ran to the tent. And behold, it was concealed in his tent with the silver underneath it. And they took them from inside the tent and brought them to Joshua and to all the sons of Israel. And they poured them out before the Lord. Then, sadly, a third point, the judgment. The judgment, verses 24 to 26. Now that the sin is exposed, it's out in the open, it has to be dealt with. Verses 24 to 26. Then Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan the son of Zerah, the silver, the mantle, the bar of gold, his sons, his daughters, his oxen, his donkeys, his sheep, his tent, and all that belonged to them. And they brought them up to the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, "Why have you troubled us? The Lord will trouble you this day." And all Israel stoned them with stones, and they burned them with fire after they had stoned them with stones. Do you get the sense that God hates sin? And they raised over him a great heap of stones that stands to this day. And the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger. Therefore, the name of that place has been called the Valley of Achor to this day. Now, since the law in Israel prohibited innocent family members from being punished for the sins of their relatives, that's in Deuteronomy 24, verse 16, I have to conclude that Achan's family must have been guilty of participating in this sin. They knew what was going on, and they were part of it. They are all of them, therefore, judged. And you know, I'm also reminded of how at the beginning of new periods in Bible history, God sometimes reveals his wrath against sin in some dramatic way to really warn. For example, after the tabernacle was set up, God kills Nadab and Abihu for treating his sanctuary carelessly. What about at the beginning of the church age? Who comes to mind? Ananias and Sapphira. They lie to God and his people. The Lord dramatically takes their lives in Acts 5. This event in Joshua 7, a dramatic warning to the nation and to us, do not take God's word lightly. Do not trifle with the holy God as his holy people. And you can imagine then this heap of stones would be a constant reminder that God expects his people to obey his word. And if they don't, he must and he will judge them. But here I want to end with hope, because there is hope from verse 26. The Valley of Achor. You know what? It shows up later in Scripture. It shows up in Hosea chapter 2, verse 15. And it shows up as a place where the Jews will one day have a new beginning, where they will no longer be associated with shame and defeat. The Valley of Achor will become a door of hope. In fact, when the Jews return to their land and share in the blessings of the Messianic kingdom, the very kingdom we're supposed to pray for. Your kingdom come. That's the kingdom we're talking about. And so our good God is going to turn a place of sorrow and defeat into a place of hope and joy. That's how he works. He brings good out of evil. It's been a trying 2 days for Joshua and Israel. But the situation is about to change. In the next chapter is God's leading of his people to victory. And we have to conclude, when we surrender to the Lord, no defeat is permanent. No mistake is beyond remedy. Even the valley of trouble can become a door of hope. Amen? Would you pray with me tonight? Lord, these are sober words. This is a very sobering chapter. Because we're reminded tonight that you, as our Heavenly Father, this is your universe, and you know everything. You see everything. Nothing escapes your attention. You see right into our hearts. And you, as your word functions, you judge the very thoughts and intentions of our hearts. Only you know us. Only you see everything. How foolish then for us, knowing your goodness, knowing your kindness to us and your grace through Christ, how foolish for us to seek to hide anything from you, Lord, to seek to cherish sin and find pleasure in what you hate. So tonight, Father, instead, when we come to the communion table, we want to come clean. We want to give a full confession. We want to tell you what perhaps we've been hesitating to say. As we trust in your promise that if we confess our sins, you are faithful and you are righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we remember your Son tonight. We remember what Jesus did so that we could be delivered from the condemnation of our sin and rescued from its power, its control over us, so that we could be rescued from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. So that you, Father, would then empower us by your Spirit to walk in newness of life under your grace, to know that you are 100% for us now as your children. And by your Spirit, in newness of life, you've given us the privilege of bearing the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And so, Lord, tonight, may this be a time for us to forsake our sin, to renounce it, to hate it, and to turn back to you through Christ, to rejoice that the blood of Jesus has covered all of our sins, that they've been nailed to the cross, that certificate of decrees, that condemnation with regard to our own sins, they have been nailed to the cross. And we rejoice to know that through that cross in which we boast, we've been crucified to this world. This world has been crucified to us so that we as new creatures can walk a whole new way in which all the things before Christ, the old things, they have passed away, and behold, all things are new. And so we rejoice and we praise you for the fellowship that we enjoy with you, and we praise your Son, Jesus, through whom you've purchased us with his own blood. We belong to you. We are yours tonight, Lord, not holding anything back, but giving you all that we are in worship and praise and celebration as we remember Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, what a privilege then to go to that familiar passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And Paul says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed,